So if you have a Bible, open up with me to the book of Judges. We're going to start in chapter 3 in just a couple of minutes. And so I have been praying about this series for quite some time. And kind of what we normally do when we introduce a book is there's just sort of some important details about a book that helps you interpret the book in a more correct way that are just vital as we kind of lead into studying the book of Judges over the next month or so. What I want to do is I want to introduce some things that we just need to know as we study the book of Judges. And so, man, I have been really praying for this for a long time. And so let me just share with you some of the specific ways that I've been praying that God might use Judges to apply to our lives. So the first thing is this. I have been praying that God might use this book to help us better understand and engage with the chaos of the culture all around us in society. I think we can all agree, I think so, regardless of your political affiliation, regardless of your socioeconomic status, that when you look in the arena of culture, it is a dumpster fire. Can we all agree on that? I mean, politically now, it's sort of like either you're on one side and you loathe everybody on the other side, and there's bickering, there's fighting, social issues are emotionally charged. I mean, guys, we can't even watch the Olympics without there being controversy, you know? I mean, it's like, was that the Lord's Supper? Was it not the Lord's Supper? And if it was offensive to Christians, am I allowed to be offended as a Christian, or should I just overlook that? You know, it's like, it's sort of a crazy time. I mean, we got biological men boxing biological women in Olympic events, and it's normal, and it's offensive to even say that that's probably not the best thing. It's like, so when we see all of the chaos all around us, if you're anything like me and a lot of people I know, we're prone to be filled with anxiety. We're prone to be filled with maybe rage or frustration or anger, and maybe we obsess over those things, and we think of all the ways that we could fix it and adjust it and all the problems with it. It's a tough time when you look around us. But Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again, that there's nothing new under the sun." So all of the chaos that we see in the culture and the world around us is not new in 2024. It's actually really, really old. And the chaos that we notice is the byproduct of some ideas that have existed for thousands of years. And some of those ideas aren't new in the book of Judges, but they're the main one of the major themes of the book of Judges, okay? So one of the major themes of Judges is found repeated seven individual times. The phrase is this: the Israelites, God's people, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Seven times the book of Judges tells us that that was the cultural reality all across the land. That Israel is willingly choosing to disregard God's law, and as a result, they're creating this strain and pain between their relationship with the Lord. And Judges tells us why there is this evil that's being done all across the land. The author tells us two separate times in chapter 17, verse 6, and at the very end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. The reason that people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord is because in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever he wanted. The old King James says it like this: every man did that which is right in his own eyes. So in Israel, what governed the people and society as a whole was their own personal opinions, desires, wants, beliefs, and thoughts. And when you have a society that says there is no standard of right and wrong, there is no objective morality, that these things are universally wrong and evil or righteous and good, when you have a culture that does not have any standard that governs them, that as Christians we would say comes from God, the byproduct of that is chaos. The byproduct of that is just the mess that we see in the culture around us. So part of my prayer has been that when you and I look around us and we're outraged or we're anxious or it was never like that back in the day or whatever, that we would just understand that there's nothing new in 2024. That things in the world right now are that way because people believe with all of their heart that what makes me happy is right. And if I can just do what I want is right in my own eyes, then therefore that is the way that we should live our lives. But where that clashes is that what happens if what makes you happy makes me unhappy? And what happens when your truth conflicts with my truth or that person's truth over there? We got to have something that governs us. And the book of Judges is sort of a view of a demographic of people who said, we're not going to follow God's law. We're going to do whatever we want. And I'm telling you, we're going to read, just the narrative today that we're going to read is it's literally my dad called me this week because I sent him my sermons, and he's like, bro, I'd be careful on a couple of the ways that you say these things. And the whole point of that is to show us that the people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So I'm not saying we shouldn't be outraged and offended or anxious sometimes, but I am saying that we need to understand that there's nothing new under the sun, that people have been broken since Genesis chapter 3. And the reason it's that way is because people are doing whatever they feel like is right in their own eyes in 2024. Two, I've been praying that God might use this book to strengthen families and strengthen the single people inside of our church. So the book of Judges is taking place in a time period in between Joshua's conquest of the promised land and the monarchy of Saul that will soon be David and Solomon. That time frame of the book of Judges is about 300 years. And this is a very peculiar time in the history of Israel, because it's in between this time that they're one nation, but they're not necessarily consistently unified under one ordained king, like Moses or Joshua or David. They're not unified. There's moments that they look unified, but it always disbands after just a few years. And so what God does during this 300-year time period is he rises up these individual judges. Now, don't necessarily think judicial system with a gavel judge. Now, that was part of the responsibility of many of the judges. Think more of it a leader that will provide direction, that will keep them focused on what they need to focus on, it'll keep them away from idols and so forth. Because God's original design for the promised land in which they dwelled was that Israel would be the only people dwelling in that land. And it wasn't that God was only going to be Israel, but God only wanted people in the land who followed Yahweh, that followed him, that believed him and wanted to keep his commandments. But Israel disobeyed God during the time of Joshua, and they backslid, and they didn't do what God told them to do. So because of that, in this land that Israel finds themselves, there are many other religions, and there's many other ways to God. It's a very pluralistic society. If you've never heard that term before, pluralism is the idea that there's many pathways to God. And so the culture around Israel in the book of Judges is that you go over here and you have the Moabites who say, our God is X, and you find your way to God by worshiping these idols. And you go over here, it's the Amalekites or the Canaanites, and they worship God in a different way. And so you have these different groups of people that God never wanted in the land, but they're in the land because Israel never obeyed them. So part of the book of Judges is, and tell me if this isn't relevant to us as Americans or Westerners, is there's this constant tension for the people of God to not conform and follow false gods and false idols. There is this social pressure around them to reject God's truth and just believe what everybody else is believing. And so there's this dynamic all the way throughout the book of Judges that they have to stay loyal to God and God's word, but they don't. They just keep conforming and worshiping the idols around them. You say, well, what does that got to do with single people and married people with kids? Well, Judges chapter 2 tells us. We could do a whole lesson on this, but for the sake of not being in the book a crazy amount of time, here's what Judges 2 says. I try to abbreviate it. Judges 2 verse 10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, talking about Joshua's generation, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So part of the cultural dynamic in Israel during the time of Judges is that when Joshua's generation dies, the next generation has totally forgotten who God is. Now, the Old Testament tells us why that happens. The Old Testament tells us that happens when parents stop teaching their kids who God is. That's what the Old Testament tells us. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God gives them this really clear command that today, Jews still quote this today within their families. Deuteronomy 6 is the idea that, no, it's not the idea. What the text says is, the Lord our God is one. And we love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, is what Deuteronomy 6 says. And then if you keep reading Deuteronomy 6, it says, teach these to your children. Put it on the doorpost. Put it everywhere. Let everybody know that Yahweh is Lord, and we need to love him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And everything I've read this week says that a major reason why they're conforming to the culture around them is because they have forgotten who God is and what God's done for them. And what I've read and studied from pastors around have said that that happened because parents neglected to teach their kids who God was. And if you're single, you're sort of like, okay, that's great for parents, but what's that got to do with you? Well, here's how that fleshes out for you if you're single. Like, how you value God's word as a single person is probably how you'll value it if you get married. And how you value God's word as a married person with no kids is probably how you're going to value it when you do have kids. I know that there's anomalies and exceptions to that, okay? And God can change people, and some of you in this room, God has changed you as you've gotten older and you've grown wiser. But I am telling you, generally speaking, if you don't care about the word of God right now with no kids, that is not going to magically happen when you do have kids. And so right now, even though you may not have children, you need to value it. And if you do have kids, you need to know there is a massive responsibility on your plate. Sometimes being a parent kind of is hard because it just feels like there's always responsibility. And so I don't mean to add to the stress of being a parent. But what the real thing that's in this book is that these individuals and this entire generation don't know that God parted the Red Sea to free their like ancestors. They don't know that. And the reason they don't know that is because their parents were distracted and didn't teach it to them. And so John Piper, a pastor, says it like this when he preached on that section that I just read in Judges 2. He says, "It is God's will that parents assume responsibility to teach their children what God has revealed about himself. It is we parents who have the first and the foremost responsibility to see that our children think correctly about God." Now listen to what he says here. "The most important school a child should ever attend is the home. And the most influential theological teachers your kids will ever experience are mom and dad." And this blows my mind, y'all. If I do not teach my kids who the Lord is, what history tells us and what the Bible tells us is my grandkids might not know who the Lord is. And by my great-grandkids, they might not even know the name of Jesus. And look, I don't have time to get into this. If you don't believe me, all you got to do is look what Christianity looks like that started in the northeast of America. And look what it looks like in Europe. It's radically unknown. It's like I think less than 5% evangelical Christian in those regions. And that's where like literally revival broke out in American history and even in Europe. And now you go to some of those same exact cities and they don't, many of them people don't know who God is or who Jesus is and are like kind of offended by it. And the Bible says that did not happen randomly. At some point in the timeline, you have individual parents that neglected to teach it to their kids. Now, so I've been praying for you as parents that as we study this book, that God might encourage you to raise your kids in the fear and admission of the Lord. My last prayer has been that God might use this book to make us more like Jesus. That's the goal of all of our Bible reading, is we want at the end of the day to look more like our Savior, Christ. Because God told his people that if you would obey my commandments and you would treasure my word, then I would flourish you as a people. You can see that in Exodus 19. That God was in a relationship with them, a covenant with them. And the responsibility of the people of God is that they would follow God's law. And as long as they did that, there'd be peace in the land and they would be great. But Judges shows us what happens when God's people reject the covenant and God has to discipline them to correct them. Which is what makes the book of Judges such a cool book. If you're not careful, you'll miss it. Because the book of Judges is about God's grace. I heard one guy say that some people would say Judges is all about wicked people doing wicked things. It's like, I can't wait to study that. But a better way of understanding Judges, it's about wicked people doing wicked thing and God giving them grace. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite pastors, says it like this. He says, the book of Judges is about the grace of God. It's about God offering his grace to people who do not deserve it, they don't seek it, and they don't even appreciate it once they receive it. And so my prayer has been, as we see God's grace in this book, it might even lead us to have a better picture of who Jesus is. And it'll show us that we need a Savior. All right, so here we go. Let's look at the text, starting off in verse 12 of chapter 3. We're going to read all the way down through verse 17, okay? And then we're just going to work our way through the text verse by verse. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised for them a deliverer, a rescuer, Ehud, the son of Jera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right and thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. All right, so let's just dig through this, okay? So number one thing that we see is Israel is a oppressed people. They rebel against God. They do evil in God's sight. And so God sends Eglon, the Moabites, to conquer them and to enslave them and put them under their thumb. And so God rises up Eglon to actually go after them. He unites with some of the enemies of Israel to like create a union so that they can oppress the people of God. Now some of these tribes, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, actually find their roots in the descendants of Lot's daughters all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Eglon conquers and possesses the city of Palms. That would, another way that city is known for is the city of Jericho. Now remember, Jericho was the very first city that Joshua conquers when he's going into the Promised Land, the book before Judges. And the point that the author is making is that there is this backward step that Israel is doing. Instead of progressing in the land, cleansing the land, worshiping God, they're actually taking steps backwards. So the city of Jericho that was conquered with people marching around the wall, displaying God's power in his providential way, they've lost it. And they've lost it because of their rebellion. And so the point that the author is trying to get us to see is that they should have been moving towards God in flourishment, but instead they're moving back into chaos, and it's their fault because they're rebelling. The analogy that I thought of, I don't know if you guys ever lift weights or you exercise, but there is this really frustrating thing if you're in that world, where months you can like run or eat right or hit the weight room, and I mean, you go hard and do work. And you and I both know, you can do it for 3 or 4 months. You just take two weeks, and you don't eat right, and you don't go to the weight room, and what happens? A lot of that progress that you made, it took you 3 or 4 months, maybe 6 months, will be lost in those 2 weeks, which is one of the frustrating things about exercising and lifting weights. It's just annoying, you know, because you can lose something really quickly that took you a long time to get where you need to be. And that's kind of what I think about in this text. It's like God wanted them to move the direction of flourishment, but they just keep making decisions that lead them to a bad place. So then God rises up Ehud, and the people of God, they realize that they've messed up. So for 18 years they're oppressed, and they cry out for mercy. Here's what's interesting about this. Now think about this, y'all. God had been so good to them, so good, and they do what's evil in his eyes. They basically spit in the face of God. And if you and I are God, guess what we do? Oh, you're sorry now? No. We're like, forget you, man. We would say something like, you made the bed, now you got to lie in it, you know? We would be like, no, there's no grace for you. Like, I just tried to be kind to you, and you spit in my face. And all I've ever done has been good to you. I've never given you a reason to spit in my face, but you just keep doing that to disrespect me and my love for you. But God's not like you and I. He doesn't hold grudges. As a matter of fact, Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Which means the Bible teaches that God delights in showing forgiveness and grace and mercy. He's ready to forgive. So the people functionally admit they're wrong and they cry out for help, and God sends them a rescuer, a guy by the name of Ehud. Now, there's some details about him. I think probably the most important one for our time together is the scripture says that he is left-handed, which is sort of a strange detail. I don't know that there's a lot of times in scripture that the Bible tells us if somebody is left-handed. And I read some commentaries that said that this just means that because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was ambidextric, that he could, you know, he could, if you play baseball, you could hit from the right side or the left side of the plate. But most of the commentaries I read, and I'm sort of totally convinced of this, and I'll show you why this makes the most sense, is that they say that there must have been something wrong with his right hand. Because the Hebrew word here actually means that he couldn't use his right hand. And so some people think that he could have some sort of deformity with his right hand, or it could have been crushed or wounded in some way that he wasn't able to use it. So as a result, he has to start using his left hand. Regardless of whatever happened to his hand, here's what we know for sure. Ehud is not your typical warrior. He's not your typical leader. That the detail of him being left-handed is the text way of saying that God is rising up somebody in his weakness that God's going to use for his glory. And Ehud, one thing he knows how to do is he knows how to make a sword, because he makes a double-edged sword. The sword that he makes, and he straps it to his right thigh. Now remember, if you're left-handed, you would pull it out, I guess, that way. I've never strapped a sword to my inner thigh, but I guess back in the day, that's what I read how they would do it. Most right-handed people, most assassins, would have it on their left thigh. But he's lefty. He's a southpaw. My wife is left-handed. She likes to tell me that some of the smartest people in American history are left-handed, like presidents. But regardless, which is a real thing, by the way. But the left-handed person, he straps it to his right side of his leg, and it's double-edged, which means it's not for slashing. It's for shanking. It's for stabbing. And so he makes this sword. And then there's a king by the name of Eglon. And the text gives us a detail that he's large. He's not only large, the text says he's very large. He's very fat, which seems sort of maybe a mean detail. But it's there for something that's going to happen in just a minute that we're going to read. But I also think it tells us something about his life. It seems to be that Eglon just lives on indulgences, that he has no self-control whenever it comes to things that he's consuming, that it's led him to the place that he's just out of control in it. And so because of this, he's gonna have a massive, massive thing that's going to happen to him in a second that I'm going to read, okay? So that details about what's going to happen in a second. So additionally, he's making people come and pay tribute to himself. That's part of the reality of him living a life of indulgences. And so he actually thinks that he's so high that people have to come make a sort of offering to him. And now remember, Ehud has to pass idols to get to where the king is. So some of this tribute to Eglon is about bringing sacrifices and an offering to the idols, but it also means that there's an element in which he sees himself so highly that these offerings are for him. And so all of these details show that he has a high view of himself that just lives according to his impulses. That if he wants to do it, he does it. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. So he can eat whatever he wants. He can think whatever he wants. He can make you do whatever he wants because he's the king. That's the picture that we have of Eglon, at least after the reigning of the 18 years. So then let's look at verse 18. So he makes a sword. It tells us that some details about Eglon. And then verse 18 says this. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carry the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out in the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof of the chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key, they opened them, and there they found their lord dead on the floor. So you can see why my dad said, you better be careful when you study it, okay? So let's just kind of work through what happens in the text. So Ehud is bringing one of these offerings so that he can get close to the king with the plan to assassinate the king. And so he tells the king, yo, I got this secret message. It's just for you. Nobody else can hear. And Eglon ends up sending everybody out of the room, and he stays all alone with Ehud. Now, this is why I think there must have been something broken about his right hand. Because generally speaking, people were threats to your monarchy in this time period, and even today, this is a real thing. There's always somebody trying to take your position of power. That's pretty much been true all of history. And there's no real reason why Eglon would trust this guy from a group of people that he's oppressing to be in a room all alone unless he saw him and was sort of like, yeah, you're no big deal. You know, it's like George Costanza's coming in here, like, I'm not worried about you. It's like, you're a nobody. Like, what are you going to do to me? Like, That's how he's seeing Ehud, which makes me think that Ehud doesn't look like a Navy SEAL walking in the room, you know? Ehud looks like kind of your average Joe that wasn't a threat at all. And Eglon underestimates Ehud, and Ehud takes advantage of that. And then the text tells us that Ehud assassinates Eglon, that they're in some sort of upper room, in some sort of private chamber where the door is closed. And once they're inside, Ehud's like, "Eglon, I got a message from God for you." And then he kills him. He stabs him in the belly. And the detail about his weight is important because there's a detail in the text that says he stabbed him so far in his belly that he actually let the sword go and then the fat went around the sword. And the wound was so massive and violent that there was actual feces, dung, that fell all over the floor. It's weird, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you guys like have read that before, but it's kind of a strange thing that's in the Bible. The point is that this is a act of violence against somebody who has been oppressing the people of God. Then Ehud escapes. He escapes. Because the soldiers notice that he's inside of this chamber for a suspicious long time. If it's today, it's like maybe he's got TikTok on his phone. You know what I mean? Like, get out of the bathroom. What are you doing on TikTok? It's like, but that's not the case. And I kind of jokingly thought, like, every mom of a toddler is like, I wish I could have this kind of privacy for this long. Because when you have toddlers that are just always in your business. But the point is that they leave him in the room for a very long time. Because there's fecal matter on the ground. And that's creating a smell. And they smell that smell, and they think, well, he's just going number two. And so we'll let him have his privacy, you know? And all of those details about his weight and all of those details about the dung on the floor is to tell us that the Lord used those things to allow Ehud the opportunity to escape. Because while all of that chaos is happening, and they're kind of like, and finally after a while, they're like, this is like awkward, bro. Like, nobody goes to the bathroom this long. And so they use a key, they unlock the door, and they find their king dead on the floor. And then if we're not going to read it, but if you look at your text, if you get on to verse 26, down to through verse 30, Ehud goes back after he escapes, and he rallies the people. And they unite the people of God, and they rise up against the king of Moab, and they kill 10,000 men. And they have freedom from the reign of Eglon under the reign of God, under the leadership of Ehud, for 8 years. For 8 years. Now, the point that all of this is making is not to say it's okay to assassinate our enemies. Okay? We're going to run into this a few times as we study this book, that sometimes when you're reading historical narratives, the best question to ask is not like, okay, so if Ehud tried to kill Eglon because Eglon was evil, does that mean it's okay for us as Christians to kill somebody in leadership that we think is evil? That's not the application of the text, because we're not under an Old Testament covenant, under like a physical nation that we're trying to create a theocracy, okay? We're on this side of the cross, which means we're under the power and the reign of Jesus. We belong to the kingdom of God, that we've been rescued and redeemed by him as missionaries trying to draw people to know who Jesus is, okay? So we're under a completely different covenant, so we got to be careful. So what I would encourage us to do and what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to ask some fundamental questions when we study these narratives from Judges. We're going to ask this question: what is this text telling me about God? Because there are details in this text that are trying to communicate to me something about the character of God, the attributes of God, what God loves, what God hates. What does this text tell me about human beings? And then we're going to try to see where Jesus applies to it all, okay? So here's the first principle that I think applies to our lives as we look at this text. Big principle number one is that God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked by his children, and God will not be mocked by Moabite kings. Because when his children mock God and reject him, God immediately disciplines them. Like, it would not have been fun to be in Israel during the 18-year reign of the Moabites. But God is inflicting pain on them to bring them to repentance. And you may say that's mean, but I would argue it's not. It's loving. So like when you discipline a child to keep a child from their stupidity and foolishness, it's not mean. It's loving. The Bible makes the argument, if you don't discipline a child and you let them do whatever is right in their own eyes, you're guaranteeing they're going to destroy their lives. So it's unloving to let them do that. And so God disciplining the people of God when they ridicule him is God's way of displaying his love to them. And then you have Eglon. And I know it seems like Eglon like was put in that position by God, but it's clear that after the 18 years that Eglon is just mocking God. He's ridiculing God. We know that because he's making people bringing offerings to him. And that Hebrew word for offering is the same Hebrew word that's found in the law when it came to temple worship and the tabernacle and the temple once it eventually is built. And so what Eglon is doing is Eglon is functionally saying, I'm either a god or I'm the god. Bring these things in here and worship me under the gods that I serve. That's how high of a view that he has. He's mocking the God of all things and saying, I'm sort of on the same playing field. Bring your offerings to me. And his assassination is God's way of telling us that God will deal justly with people who oppose him. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, okay? Spurgeon said that when a person opposes God, they are like a man who stands on a railroad track and thinks that they can stop the train when it's coming full speed. And what Spurgeon says is that like when we oppose a God and think, I'm above him. I don't have to fear him. I don't have to be like I don't have to respect him or fall and worship him. I'm going to stand on the tracks and I'm going to will that train to stop. What Spurgeon says is that person's a fool because they don't know that train's going to crush them because they have such a high view of themselves. And what Spurgeon says is this is why we have the massive responsibility as Christians to go to that person on the train tracks and say, bro, stop mocking God because you think you can stop that train, but you can't. It's only going to crush you. And we got to plead with them and preach the gospel to them so that they'll get off the train track and they won't receive the fullness of what they deserve. Which means you and I need to be very careful to not get angry and be filled with hate with people standing on the tracks. I understand that there are people in the culture that are mocking God, and I know that that's offensive, but we need to see them as somebody that are going to die when they experience the wrath of God. And we need to plead with them and have compassion for them to see the beauty of Jesus so that they might get off those train tracks and not experience the death that Eglon experienced. So that's one. God won't be mocked. Here's the second one. This one's hopefully more encouraging. Man, our weaknesses are a gift from the Lord. Y'all, there is nothing impressive about Ehud. We know this because he's left-handed. We know this because he's like, yo, I got a secret. And the king is like, yeah, no problem. We'll send everybody out. It's like, I don't know if that's like, you need to keep the Secret Service and your like allies close during those times of periods. And that's happening because, in a real sense, Ehud is a nobody. And God's kingdom is built on individuals that look just like Ehud. It's built on people that are riddled with weaknesses. Yo, I don't know about you, but there are times that I think as Christians, our weaknesses feed our own insecurities. And when we feel insecure, it messes with the way that we should be thinking. So for example, sometimes if you're not careful, you can see your weaknesses and your flaws, and you can feel insecure, and then you're overwhelmed by your insecurities. And what I have found in my own life, and I think this is probably true for you if you've battled with your own insecurities, is you can become some inward focus on where you're weak and you're not good enough, that you also almost become self-deprecating, and that you kind of have these internal thoughts that are very me-focused because you can just only see all the crummy things about you. And it's sort of this like a well that you get in that there's no ladder to get out of sometimes, and it can just put you in a really, really dark place. While other times in my life, I'm kind of a weird person, I can do both, and I think some of us in this room can do the same thing. We feel our insecurities and our weaknesses, and then we can become so focused on the flaws of others that we puff up in pride to think that we're better than them. But we know this, but they don't know this. We're just doing that to hide the fact that we're so insecure with ourselves because we don't like ourselves. And so there's this thing that our weaknesses create insecurities, and in our insecurities, we either give them too much authority in our hearts and minds, or we want to pretend like they're not there, or we mask them and we hide them. And I think a beautiful takeaway from Judges 3 that we just read is what if instead of hiding, masking, or ignoring our insecurities, we leaned into them and we allowed them to be these gifts from the Lord to push us closer to Jesus? Because every single crummy thing about you is an opportunity for God to display His power in your life. Your weaknesses and your flaws and that thing or things about you that you don't like are not more glorious and powerful and influential than the God of all things. And if we ever believe that in the privacy of our own thoughts, then we are out of tune with what God's Word says is true and right. Which is why we don't necessarily need self-love. I'm not saying we need to hate ourselves, but the way to resolve insecurities is not to have a higher view of you. What we need is a better understanding of God's love for us. Because if we could have a better understanding of how God sees Daniel, then I can see my own brokenness and weaknesses and flaws through the lens of the way that God sees it. And the way God sees all the crummy things about me, and hear me, there is a lot about me. God sees those as opportunities to be used for His glory when I'm just dependent on Him. So either way, followers of Jesus should never allow those things that we hate about ourselves to speak louder in our hearts than the words of God. That God's Word is clear. He's built His kingdom on people who are sinners and massively flawed. And when those sinners know Jesus and are saved by Jesus, then He can, will, and does use you for His glory. And there is this thing in the book of Judges that you're going to see throughout. It's kind of difficult to wrestle with. But you're going to see men and women that you're going to see them and you're going to go, oh, God, You use them? And there's a little bit of that with Ehud, isn't there? It's like, why use him? We're going to see that throughout the book. And guess what happens when you study the Bible, particularly characters in the Bible? Every one of them, you can say, God, really? You want to use this guy? You want to use this lady that was once a prostitute? Why do you want to use them? See, the epiphany for some of us in this room, including me, that I had just a little while back, when I say a little while back, I mean about 4 or 5 years ago, is that if God can use the people in the Bible, He can use me. Because I've said this before as like a joke, but I don't mean it as a joke. I mean this as like real talk. So I grew up sort of a jock, which I'm competitive in everything. If you want to be competitive about your insecurities and we could take a test, I promise you I'm top 3 in the room, and I'm willing to bet I could be number 1, okay? And so I've struggled with my insecurities my whole life. And when I was younger, I was self-deprecating. And when I got older, I just would puff up and I would try to like compensate my weaknesses by displaying how great I am at other things. And the whole time, I was still Daniel in all of my crumminess in the privacy of my own heart. And then I started reading the Bible and I had this thought that like Moses was a hothead, literally murdered somebody in cold blood. Moses was insecure. God's like, I'm going to use you. And Moses is like, no, you're not, God. You obviously don't know me, because you'd be picking somebody else, you wouldn't be picking me. You got Ehud here who's shanking kings in the middle of the night with like broken hands. Like, you got King David who cheats on his wife and then murders the husband of the woman that he stole from him to cover up his sin. You got Peter who's just perpetually speaking before he thinks. Peter is such a loudmouth. He is literally telling Jesus how Jesus needs to be in moments and times. There's just example after example after example throughout the Bible that God's kingdom is built on weak, broken people. Which is why 1 Corinthians says, Paul says, my weaknesses is my advantage. Because my weaknesses remind me of how much I need the Lord and I need to rest in Him. And that was the epiphany for me. That all the crummy things about me, most, some of them I was just being too hard on myself, some of them were exactly spot on. It is true. Daniel, you do fear people more than you fear God. Daniel, you do have a problem with this and that. And instead of that controlling me and having the strongest voice in my life, God's desire is that I would bring it to Him. And I could see God can use people who fear people more than they fear God if I submit to Him and follow Him. And I think Ehud being this unlikely hero is a major takeaway for you and me. Don't let your insecurities have a louder voice than the fact that God wants to use you, even the crummy things about you, for His glory, if we'll submit to Him. All right, here's the final point. So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back up. I think a major focus of the text is that Ehud points to Jesus. So when I was a really new student at Clearwater Christian College, it was the first time that I had left home. So my parents put us in a car. We drive to Clearwater, Florida, and we're going off Gulf to Pay Boulevard. My mom, because of her job, she got this really, really sweet hotel because of her connection through the NEFEC where she worked. And so we're staying in this like really fancy hotel. And we find out that the Tampa Bay Buccaneers are playing the Jacksonville Jaguars in a preseason game. And so I'm super excited because I'm a sports fan. I'm a massive football fan. And so I'm like, I hope that I bump into some of these Jaguars. I like couldn't wait. And here's the thing too, okay? So speaking of insecurities and broken things about you, when I was in my 20s, and most people that are jocks who love sports growing up, most of us have a little chip on our shoulder, you know? And you're always, as a, like a sports person, you're always, especially when you're in your 20s and teenage years, you're always sizing yourself up against other people, and you always think, could I beat them? Okay? If you don't know what that's like. If you play sports, you kind of know what that's like. You're just always thinking, am I better than you? Always. And so I kind of had this thought as a young 20-something of, I'm like, in a right situation, I think I could beat somebody in the NFL. I really did have that thought. I know that's arrogant, but I just thought, like, give me the weak one. I think I could beat him if you get me in something I'm really good at. And so you kind of always have this kind of like silent arrogance, or at least I did in my 20s. Maybe you're a better sports person, but I was totally that way. I blame my brothers. But the point is, so I have this little chip on my shoulder where I'm like, I'm going to see one of these Jaguars guys. I'm going to size them up, you know, and it's all internal. I'm like, I'm going to see. So one day we get on the elevator, and I get on the elevator, and it's the defensive line of the Jacksonville Jaguars. If you don't know, in football, the defensive line are some of the biggest, meanest, toughest dudes in football, okay? Two of them were taller than 6'6", 300 pounds. And like, fat to muscle ratio, their body fat ratio had to be like 2%. Like, it was like, they were ripped. And I remember thinking on that elevator, if that guy wanted to kill me, I couldn't do anything about it. I thought if I had a weapon, I couldn't do anything about this because this guy would just destroy me. Like, he could literally beat me and everybody, and God humbled me in that moment. And I share that to say this. If you and I were going to rise up somebody to save us, we would probably pick somebody like that lineman. We would pick the kind of person that when they walk into the room, we're intimidated by them. Because that's how you and I pick people. But that is not how the Lord works. G.D. Greer, one of my favorite pastors, says it like this. He says that one of the major focuses, Judges tells us that God is going to send salvation in a way that nobody was expecting and that a lot of people would miss. So the fact that Ehud is an unlikely savior is to point us to the New Testament, that God is going to send his son to save the world, and he's not going to fit this typical description of what we would think as a savior. Because during that time period, the Jews thought that Jesus, the Savior, would be a king, a political leader, who would overthrow the Roman Empire and reign victoriously to lead them to political, like prosperity that would go on for thousands and thousands of years. The Greeks saw the Messiah as somebody that would be a philosopher leader that would help them connect the dots and expand the Greek thinking that would go all across the Greco-Roman world. None of them thought the Savior would be born in a place like Bethlehem, running for his life because all babies are being killed. Nobody thought that it'd be a lowly carpenter to lowly people like Mary and Joseph. The man that during his life would never own a home. And at the end of his life would allow people that were infinitely less powerful than him, nail him to a cross. So the fact that Ehud is this nobody that is coming to redeem and save Israel is this way to tell us that this is what Jesus has done for us. Because Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve, to offer his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to save us from our sins. He didn't come like some big bad lineman who could just wreck people and you couldn't do anything about it. He came as a lowly servant, laying his life down on behalf of people like you and I that were unworthy of it. And this is the beauty of the gospel. And so the last takeaway is Jesus loves you more than you'll ever know. It don't matter if you've been wandering from God. It doesn't matter if you've rejected God. It doesn't matter if you are just the biggest idiot in the universe. Jesus loves you. And he came to the earth 2,000 years ago like a servant to lay down his life to redeem any person that would put their faith in the fact that he's died and risen from the dead. It's the greatest message in all of the universe. And the brokenness of Ehud is that way to point us to the brokenness of Jesus. So the takeaway finally is this, is if you're not a Christian, see the love of Jesus and trust Christ today. And if you are a Christian, be encouraged that we have a rescuer who is always here to love us and comfort us and be with us in times of need. And so I'm going to pray us out, and we're going to close out singing a song that is just saturated in the gospel and focused on Jesus. So let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. So Lord, I am so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful how it's all interconnected, sharing one big message. One big message that you have made us to do good, to follow you, and to serve you, but we have sinned, and there is no exceptions to that. We've chosen the things of this world, and we've chosen idols over following and serving you. And even though we have failed you in that way, and we've sinned against you, you sent your Son to rescue us in our sins. And one day you will come back, and you will return, and all of this mess will go away. And so we pray that you would come back quickly. We are tired of seeing the mess around us, and we know that you have a way of restoring things the way they ought to be. But in between the moment right now that I am praying until you return, we pray, God, that the Christians in this room, I pray, that we would be devoted to you and we would follow you and we would lean on you in all things. And so I pray all of these in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.